but off they go. If you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. My name is Chuck Mork. I am standing in for Brian. Brian is on vacation. You know, I was thinking about that last night, Brian being on vacation with his wife and five rather young children. I'm not sure it's much of a rest. It's certainly a vacation, but to be in a car with five kids and traveling all over, I'm sure that, I don't know, I've taken some of those vacations, and you need a vacation from a vacation like that sometimes, but Brian is going to be at a youth camp, and he's also, I know he's going to be preaching at Kirby Myers Church in Indianapolis next week, so you can remember him in your prayers. I would just like to say, you know, Brian took a fall just before he left, and I know, you know, he's fine. Was a little embarrassed by that, but it just reminded me what a gift Brian is to us, you know. Boy, he loves this church. He'd rather not be on vacation. He'd rather be here today with us, I'm sure. And we just need to remember what a gift he is to us and how much we appreciate him. I don't say it enough to him. I've learned so much from him in the last 5 years. I'm just really honored to call him my friend and to have him kind of as a mentor to me. But we are in Luke 3, and I must tell you that Brian and I both feel very inadequate often when we come up here. You don't need to worry about us, and we do have something to say, but mainly because we're charged with the responsibility of presenting God's Word, not our opinion. And so today, I'm not going to preach to you. I'm going to let John the Baptist do that. We're going to look at a sample sermon of John the Baptist out of Luke 3, and I think most of us are very familiar with John. We know the story, kind of the miraculous story of his birth, his mother Elizabeth and father Zechariah, how they were advanced in age. His birth was announced by Gabriel. John was actually related to Jesus, was kind of a distant relative. Mary, Jesus' mother, was Elizabeth's cousin. And that was John's mother. So they were related. We don't know if they knew each other as children at all. He grew up in Galilee. John grew up probably in the region of Judea. That's where they were living when he was born. John is about 3 months older than Jesus. Remember, John leapt in the womb when Mary came, so they were both expecting at the same time. And apparently they were about 3 months apart. John began his ministry. Of course, his ministry is closely linked with Jesus's because he was his forerunner. He began his ministry some probably 6 months to a year before Jesus began his ministry. He was Jesus' forerunner. Most of us are very familiar with how he died, his confrontation with Herod, and how after a drunken party he had John beheaded. But I think we kind of overlook him as a preacher. We read his things and study it, but he's kind of the forgotten preacher. And I want us to just take a look at that today. And I'm going to take the liberty of reading a rather large portion, so you can keep your seats, but a rather large portion. This is a sermon that John preached, and it was a common sermon for him to preach. It is indicated by the text here in Luke 3. So I'm going to begin. I'm going to skip verse 1. Verse 1 deals with the historical and political context that he preached in, and verse 2 begins kind of with a theological context. It begins this way, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. I just want to stop there. I'm not going to stop all the way through this, but I want to stop there for just a moment and mention these two men. These two men are primarily responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ. They were the head of a false Judaism. They had morphed it into an empty symbolism, void of any substance whatsoever. And it's in that context that John comes to the nation. They had led the nation into apostasy, into a false religion. I spoke on that last time. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the high priest did. That's what all the priests did. And so we go on in verse 2. The word of God came to John. I am going to stop there too. Sorry. A prophet has arrived. This is the announcement of an arrival of a prophet. Most seminary professors will call John the last Old Testament prophet. He is the last in that line. And in Matthew 11:11, Jesus called him the greatest man who ever lived. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. When you think about all of the men who had served God over the centuries. And Jesus called John the greatest man who ever lived. And he is a prophet of God. The word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowd who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer them and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some of the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water. But there is one who is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. How unlike modern preachers this is. I mean, you won't flip around on the radio dial and hear this kind of preaching today, will you? It's odd to us, almost bizarre. Greg was telling me last night when I told him I was preaching this, he said, I looked for a song, but I couldn't really find a song about a brood of vipers. You know, those songs just aren't out there, you know. But John's message is just so deep. It's rich with theology. It's dramatic, it's confrontational, it's direct, right at the people. And he defines for us what true repentance is. I mean, if you had to sum up his message, he's not going to preach on how to improve your marriage or how to raise your children or how to deal with money. Other men of God in the Word of God have written about that. John's message can be summed up in one word: repent. Repent. That's what he preached day after day after day. And he preached about what true repentance was. And so he's going to define and reveal for us in this message what true repentance looks like. And in the same way, he's also going to reveal to us his chief concern, and that is that no one make a false repentance, a shallow repentance, a superficial repentance. He wants to guard the people against that. It's what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, easy believism. And you can call it, there's a lot of names for it. People who make a profession of faith, but never possess any faith. And he wants to guard the people against that. Just to kind of give you a broad context historically here, John has arisen, as I said, in a in a nation where there is a great deal of false religion. They had changed the religion into the superficial ceremonies, reduced it to that. But there was also a great state of anticipation. The nation had waited for years for the Messiah. They were looking forward to the Messiah. And John actually adds to that excitement because he preaches that the Messiah is already here. He's his forerunner. He's coming. And so the whole nation just kind of pours out to the Jordan to hear John preach about the coming Messiah. So he's, yeah, I think he's probably more popular than you know. It says all of Jordan came out to see him. I mean, all of Judea came out to see him. Even the Pharisees were out there. Even the tax collectors and the soldiers, everybody came out to see him and to hear what he had to say. And I think in a lot of ways, they came out in the same way that a lot of us come to church. I mean, you kind of come to church to have your faith affirmed, I think. I kind of do. You know, I go to conferences and I hear these big speakers and I kind of want to, you know, I don't mind a little kick in the rear, but I also want a little pat on the back, you know, and I think that's kind of what these people expected, was some affirmation that they were God's chosen people. And maybe, you know, if my life needs to be tweaked here or tweaked there, I'll do that, you know. I think that's what they were looking for. What'd they get from John? He told them that you are not in the kingdom at all. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism, I think a lot of you know this, but baptism was reserved for the heathen, for those who were disconnected ethnically from Judaism. False, you know, they believed in, you know, the Greeks believed in their gods and Zeus and things like that. It was for those kinds of people. It wasn't for Jews. Jews were part of the kingdom. And what John is saying is you need to repent. And as a sign of that, you need to go through just what an uncircumcised Gentile would go through. And that is a baptism, a proselytic baptism. When a Gentile wanted to convert religiously to Judaism, they would be baptized. And you are no better. You're on the outside. That's what John's telling them by preaching a baptism of repentance. And by being baptized, many of them were confessing their spiritual bankruptcy. That's what they were doing. But John's concern was that their repentance not be temporary, not be superficial, not be artificial, not be shallow, that it be genuine, that it be real. And another aspect of John I think we know pretty well is that he grew up in isolation, and I think God did that for a really good reason. I mean, John is completely disconnected from his culture. He didn't know what was going on in Jerusalem. He did not know what was going on in Capernaum. He lived out in the wilderness in camel hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. He didn't know what was hip. He didn't know his culture at all. He was totally uninfluenced by his society, and his message is not diluted by any exposure to his culture. You know, there are modern experts who say that the key to effective ministry is understanding our modern culture. The key to effective ministry is understanding the message of God. Okay? You can't sell Christianity like you sell a can of green beans or a bag of potato chips. And John understood that. Because John understood something about the gospel. It wasn't his gospel. It was God's gospel. It had been entrusted to him. He was a steward of that gospel. And it is required of a steward that he be found what? Faithful. And you have been entrusted with that gospel. And I have been trusted with that gospel. And we need to be faithful to present God's gospel completely and not morph it to the culture. So John wants to show us what real repentance looks like. He's going to give us six of these markers. When I was running cross country, we'd come to a race and it would be at a golf course or a public park. And these courses are long courses. I mean, they're 2, 3, 4 miles long. And you could see a little bit of the course from the starting line, but you couldn't see the whole course. So you'd get there And you don't really have to have pity on us cross-country runners. It wasn't that hard. But we'd have to jog the course before we actually raced the course. So if it was a three-mile race, we knew we were running 6 miles that day because we had to know where the course was. And as you went around the course, there would be markers around the course. It'd be like a traffic cone or a stake with a flag on it. And you'd have to go around those things all around the course. And that's how you made your way around the course into the finish line. And so if you cut the corner on any one of those, there's a judge there, he'd write your number down and you'd get disqualified. John doesn't want us to cut any corners, to miss any markers. And there are six of them he's going to give us. We're going to do three today, and we're going to do three next Sunday. These are markers, these are elements that reveal what true repentance is. That's John's desire. He wants to avoid the mistake that people make in a shallow repentance. And he wants to make sure they don't make shallow repentance, but it is real repentance. So let's take a look at the first marker on our course here today. True repentance, true repenters reflect on personal sin. True repenters reflect on personal sin. This is where repentance has to start. It has to start with personal sin. And Luke has a wonderful way of doing this. He quotes Isaiah 40, as you know, I think, in this. He says, in describing John's ministry, this is what he says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. All flesh will see the salvation of God. What is Isaiah talking about? For that matter, what's Luke talking about here? Well, this is a word picture that the people would be very familiar with in Isaiah's day and even in John's day. If it was announced a king was coming to a region or a city, there would be a public work program. They wanted to make sure that when the king came into town, he didn't get caught down in some ravine. And so they'd fill up the ravines. They'd have a shovel-ready project, right, to make the road smooth for the approach of the king. I mean, the highway has to be clear for this king. He's coming. And John's ministry was to prepare people's heart, to make the highway to their heart clear. How do you do that? How do you prepare the highway to your heart for the approaching king? That was John's task. That's what he was to do. Well, what does it say? It says, step one, every ravine will be filled. Well, ravines are dark, deep places. You need to look dark and deep into your heart, into those secret sins that you don't mention to anyone. And those need to be brought up to light. The things that no one else knows about. Those need to be brought to the surface. What about the mountains and hills when we were all low? You know, when the king came, they want him going up a steep hill. Well, everything that is prideful, everything that puffs us up, self-exaltation, self-glory, self-will, all of that has to be brought low in our lives. The crooked needs to be made straight. Everything that's twisted and perverted needs to be straightened out. Deceitful things, devious things, lying. And the rough needs to be made smooth. Any of the rubble that's strewn up, sin that's strewn in your heart needs to be brought to light. That's what he's talking about here. This is how you bring a person to come to recognize their personal sin. This is what John tried to do, was to reveal to people that they were sinners. It's not a very popular message, is it, today? I know the pastor of the largest church in Houston says, I'm not going to talk about sin in my church. It's too negative. I don't know what he thinks is going to happen in that church. Nobody's going to get converted. There's not going to be any repentance if you don't talk about sin. This is where repentance begins. There's lots of ways to expose sin in the life of a person. I want to give you one illustration from Scripture, the way that Jesus did it in the life of a lawyer. And the lawyers of that day, I know we make jokes about lawyers, these were kind of the keepers of the religious law, not the civil law so much, but the religious law. And it's a very familiar passage to us, and you'll recognize it shortly here. It says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, Jesus could have said a lot of things. You know, there's a lot of ways to answer that question. Of course, there is one answer, but there's a lot of ways to get to the answer to that question. I mean, he could have started in Isaiah 40, couldn't he? He said, "Well, look, you need to look into the ravines of your life and the pride in your life and bring those down and bring the sin." He could have done that. But he doesn't do that. Look what he does. This is the master teacher. This is just so masterful, the way Jesus is going to try to bring this man's sin to life, to light. Now the lawyer would know this. Jesus knows the lawyer will know this. And so he says, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he, that's the lawyer, answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus says something rather remarkable. "You have answered correctly. Do this and live." I mean, is Jesus right? Yeah. Jesus is right. Look, if there are no ravines in your life, if there are no hills in your life, if there's no crookedness, if there's no rabble of sin in your life, if you love God perfectly and you love people perfectly, you do that and you will live. And the lawyer, there's something gnawing at the lawyer. Jesus knows it's going to gnaw at him. And the story gets very interesting here. Verse 29. "But wishing to justify himself." This is exactly what sinners want to do. They want to proclaim their goodness. That's what karma is all about. My good outweighs my bad. They want to defend their goodness. And he says, "Who is my neighbor?" That's what he asked Jesus. And now we get to the lawyer's motive. He doesn't want peace with God. He wants peace with himself. That's really what he wants. It's a hard thing for a sinner to acknowledge his sin. It is a hard thing to get them to that point. And notice he ignores the first command. He just jumps right over it. It's amazing to me. And he goes to the second one and he says, "Who is my neighbor?" You know, you might condemn me because you have a different definition of who my neighbor is than I have. To put it in the vernacular, is it just my next door neighbors? Or does it go to the guy across the street? Or is it two doors down? I mean, who is my neighbor? That's what he's asking. Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? And Jesus is going to tell him how he has to love, not who he has to love. You know, and he jumps over this first command because it's not visible. He doesn't have to perform that for anybody. Loving God is not something people can see. Loving your neighbor is something that people can see. I think that's why he's concerned about that command. Because he didn't care about his heart. He hadn't got it. He hasn't made the connection yet. He has just drowned out the fire of conviction in his life. And he's just seeking to justify himself. And so Jesus tells them this very familiar parable. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It is an evangelistic parable. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when they saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, Levi also, when he came to the place, saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I will return, I will repay you.'" It's not who you love, it's how you love. This Samaritan loved perfectly. I heard a pastor one time preaching on this passage. It was rather funny. He said he'd read pages and pages about why the priests passed by on the other side. You know, he was going to Jerusalem, and he didn't want to get defiled, or he was coming from Jerusalem. And he said, let me make this really easy for you. There was no priest. This is a story. This is a parable. This guy didn't go anywhere. He didn't have a brain. He wasn't anything. He's just a guy. He wasn't even a guy. He's just a guy in a story. But I think it is significant that he points out two of the religious elite passing by on the other side. It would be very common for them to do. And then their hated enemy, the Samaritans. Do you know Jews, when they traveled from the north in the Galilee down to Judea, to Jerusalem, would actually rather pass through Decapolis, which was an area of Gentiles, than through Samaria, which was the direct route. They hated the Samaritans so much. They'd go the extra mile, so to speak, in a very perverse way to avoid these people. They hated him so much. And Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of this story. And look at the lengths that this man goes to. First, he bandages him. He puts a soothing oil on his wounds. He puts an antiseptic wine on this man's wounds. He puts him on his beast. He checks him into an inn. He gives the man 2 denarii. Depending on the kind of inn, this is probably between 1 and 2 months rent, room, and board. And then he says, look, anything else that this man needs, you give it to him. When I come back, I'll pay you. He opens himself up to fraud. Man could say anything, but he didn't care because he loved this man perfectly. And was this man a friend of his? A complete stranger. He didn't even know who he was. Did that have any impact on the lawyer? In Luke 10:36, he said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robbers' hands? And he said to him, the one who showed mercy toward him. At least the lawyer got the answer right. But there's no sign of repentance, no crack in this man's hard heart. Jesus said to him, just as he said about the law, go and do likewise. What Jesus is waiting for is for this man to say, nobody loves that way. And that's the right answer. Are you kidding me? Nobody loves that. Are you going to spend $3,000 to put somebody up for 6 weeks in a hotel, getting food and everything that they need, medical care? When's the last time you did that? Nobody loves sacrificially that way, perfectly like that. Jesus says, exactly. You, my friend, are a sinner. That was Jesus' approach. So there are a lot of approaches. You can take John's approach, you brood of vipers, or you can take Jesus' approach and, reveal the sin in the heart. But whatever approach you take, you have to take the sinner to the place where he sees his sin that is brought to light. True repenters reflect on personal sin. That's the first marker. Second marker, true repenters recognize divine wrath. Another very popular subject today, isn't it? Divine wrath. I noticed that one of our songs actually had the word wrath in it today, Greg. You did good. But it's tough. It is tough. It is not very common. In verse 7, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? These kind of warnings about the wrath of God would be very common to these Jews. They knew about this. I'm not even going to read any of them. They're just all over the Old Testament. Malachi 4, Nahum 1, Isaiah 13, Amos 5, on and on. You see them, the anger of God. God is furious with his people when they sin. And fire and judgment are coming. And it is eternal and awful. John didn't even have to quote the Old Testament. These people knew it. To say a different way, they believed in judgment and they believed in hell. He did not have to make that point to them. But this is also in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament truth. All men are going to face judgment. In 2 Thessalonians 1, it says, this is Paul now, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Part of the message is that there is a hell and that you are headed there. Sinner needs to be made aware of that, of the immense and eternal consequences of his sin. And John, I'm kind of drawn to John because of his direct approach here. You brood of vipers, who warned you? Very vivid language. Even harsh, I guess you'd say. He is trying to get the attention of a very hard-hearted people. And this brood of vipers, you know what that literally means? You son of poisonous snakes. Does that make it clear? A viper. He addresses this particularly to the scribes and the Pharisees in the parallel passage in Matthew. They're poisonous snakes. Not only are you headed for wrath, but you poison all of those who are around you. We covered that last week, didn't we? And they're going to be held accountable for that. This is direct, isn't it? And this is also a word picture. What he pictures here is a very common scene. We have grass fires down in the marshes. We have them from time to time. They would have them when they'd have a drought season, a time of drought, and the fields would dry up, and then there would be a grass fire. And that grass fire began to sweep across the field. And ahead of that would be the snakes that were in that field. And they were fleeing that fire as quickly as they could, just in front of it, headed for the nearest stream that they might be able to dive in it and save themselves. And he says, you brood of vipers, do you think your scrambling is going to save you? Who warned you to flee from the pending wrath? And to call them vipers, by the way, I mean, that's ripe with meaning, isn't it? In John 8:44, he actually called them, the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Now, this is harsh, isn't it? This is direct. This is in their face. This John did this, Jesus did this, Paul did this. They preached repentance. Because you cannot get to salvation until you recognize your sin. You won't know what to be saved from if you don't understand the wrath that is coming. I mean, you see the scrambling today in churches. Activities, giving, serving, praying, but no real repentance. You're still just snakes. Can I say it even plainer than that? You're still just snakes for all your futile scrambling. So they went out to see John for affirmation, and what they got was exposed. True repenters honestly reflects on personal sin, the depth, the height, the length, and the breadth of it. And true repenters recognize divine wrath, the coming judgment of God. Thirdly, true repenters reject religious ritual. They reject religious ritual. They believed, the Jews did, that wrath was coming. They knew that. They affirmed that. And so what they're going to do is there's this panicky thing inside of them. We know we're sinners. We know there's wrath. What would they leap to immediately? Well, their ritual. That's what they practice. They practice ritual all the time. And so he began, and this takes us back again to the beginning of verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were coming out to be baptized by him, these were the people being baptized. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that will come? Do you think that by getting into water, into this water with me, that you're going to be saved? Do you believe in baptismal salvation? There needs to be real repentance. See, what he's guarding against a false profession. Like the snakes jumping into the water, do you think you're going to save yourself by jumping into the Jordan? No, it has to be from the heart. And that's why he follows up with verse 8. Therefore bear fruits keeping with repentance. He is going to cut off an avenue of escape for these Jews. Rituals are not going to save you. That's what Jesus accomplished in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus attacked in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 their prayers as vain repetition, their almsgiving as just a way of parading their supposed holiness, and pride. He attacked their sacrifices, their Sabbath observances, their oaths, their vows, their misinterpretation of the law. He attacked everything that they were depending upon in a ritualistic way for salvation. You know, Paul had a similar list in Philippians 3. You know, I was tribe of Benjamin, I was a Pharisee, I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like I was blessed. According to law, perfect. You know what he said about that in Philippians 3? He said, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ." That word rubbish is the word manure. I don't think I have to go into any more detail than that. And the church is full of people going through the motions, but nothing in the heart. Babies are baptized, young people are baptized, adults are baptized. Go to church, go to confirmation, go to confession. Listen, you can buy all the holy water and all the prayer cloths that you want. It won't mean a thing. You've got to get your heart right before God. You cannot flee the wrath to come by scrambling in and diving in the water. Verse 8 says that you have to bring forth fruits that demonstrate repentance. I want to illustrate this again in something that Jesus said. Again, this is kind of a brief parable in Luke 5:36. And what I want you to see here is that Jesus is going to make, and Jesus is declaring that he's making a break with Judaism. Not the law of God, not the holy law of God, that will never pass away. But with Judaism, it's something new. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. You cannot take Christianity, the true gospel, and blend it with some works righteousness program. Either they're false Judaism or Catholicism or Eastern Orthodox, I don't care what it is. You can't mix them. Jesus is saying, look, I can't mix my gospel with anything else. I'm making a complete break here. I mean, in the parable, it doesn't match and it tears. And he came to replace it altogether. It cannot be mixed. And then, he gives almost a parallel parable there about the wine and the wineskins and old wine. It's basically the same parable. You cannot mix the old with the new. And then he ends with a very sad verse. It's a very sad verse. In Luke 5:39, "And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For they say the old is good enough." A person trapped in a works righteousness feels very comfortable. It's very satisfying to the ego. It is difficult to get them out of a works righteousness. And that's why you have to take them around the first marker of personal sin and the second marker of divine wrath. Anything else is not God's gospel. True repentance honestly reflects on personal sin, the depth of it, and all the rest of it. It recognizes divine wrath, and it totally rejects all religious ritual as a means of forgiveness. Now, baptism was to be an outward sign of an inward reality, but John knew that it could also be an outward sign of nothing, of a shallow repentance. And that's why he begins to talk about the fruit of repentance. And that's where we'll pick it up next week, is the next three markers. And unfortunately, in his ministry, he knew that there were many shallow repentance. You know, when Jesus died and rose again, only 500 came to see him in Galilee after he rose. And in the upper room, there was only 120. Most of John's disciples, most of the people that John baptized fell away. Well, you and I need to be committed to this gospel. to the purity of it. It is not our gospel. It is God's gospel. We live in an age overrun with church growth experts peddling their own methods and their own secrets. And they are looking for power, for results, everywhere except where God says the power is, and that is in His gospel. One of my favorite stories told by Leroy Imes is a story about he was in a college ministry, and one of the girls in his ministry was Russian. She'd come from a Russian Orthodox ancestry and had become a believer. And her grandfather was mad. So she asked Leroy to come to his house. So he gets there. Come to find out, the grandfather doesn't speak a word of English. Well, Leroy didn't. I mean, his name's Leroy. Do you think he spoke Russian? I shouldn't say that. But so, you know, he was kind of. And then he thought, well, will he read his Bible? And she, and he, da, he knew that, da, yeah, yeah, he'd do that. And so Leroy said, well, just, so he said, well, let's start. And he began to have this man read about how God had initially set things up and how man had messed it up and fallen into sin. And he just kind of read some of those verses, gave him those quotes, and he'd be reading and Leroy would be thinking about the next verse. And so then he got to the next section and he began to say, well, and then I began to tell him about, you know, the wages of sin is death. You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And he began to read those verses. And then he began to read verses like, come to me, all you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. He began to preach the repentance that brings salvation. And he said very soon, the man just kind of slumped over, his shoulders started to quake, and another one entered the kingdom. The power of God is not entrusted to your personality. It isn't entrusted to your winning way. It is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is to that gospel that we must prove to be faithful. In Romans 1:16, Paul said it this way, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." Let's pray. Father in heaven, man, we thank you so much for John. His courage, his directness, his clarity. We pray that we have a mentor in him. Father, I pray we would be faithful stewards of your gospel. Father, I know that in a crowd like this, there may be someone out there who never has heard this before. Father, I pray they wouldn't go home. I pray they'd sit down and talk to one of us today about the final three steps in true repentance. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.